Hear now these words from Matthew chapter 25. For it is as if a man going on a journey summoned his slaves and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. The one who had received 5 talents went off and traded with them and made 5 more talents. In the same way, the one who had 2 talents made 2 more talents. But the one who had received 1 talent went off and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. And after a long time, the master of the house and of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. Then the one who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 more talents, saying, Master, you have handed over 5 talents. See, I have made 5 more. His master said to him, Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one with the 2 talents also came forward saying, Master, you handed over to me 2 talents. See, I have made 2 more talents. And his master said to him, Well done, good and trustworthy slave. You have been trustworthy in a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Then the one who had received 1 talent also came forward saying, Master, I knew you were a harsh man. Reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours. But his master replied, You wicked and lazy slave. You knew, did you, that I reap where I do not sow and gather where I do not scatter? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And on my return, I would have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one that made the 10 talents. For all those who have, more will be given, and they will have an abundance. But from those who have nothing, even that will be taken away. And as for this worthless slave, throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This, brothers and sisters, is the unsettling word of God. Thanks be to God for His word. You know, I've been a pastor for a while now, and before that, I was involved in camp and conference ministry. Those of you who thought you were saved in the back, or not. And inevitably, in those two kind of lines of work, you'll be around conversations where people start to share their favorite scripture passage. You know those ones where the Bible just kind of, if you have it on your desk and you plopped it down and it's done, it just fall open to that passage because you turn to it so often. Did some of you all have those kinds of passages in your life? Things that you turn to over and over again? Anybody great enough to share? I know if we're in worship and you're not accustomed to talking to each other, but I think we will make it through. Does anybody have a favorite scripture passage today? Don't worry about chapter and verse. We're not going to look it up. Anybody? Yeah, go ahead.
John 3:16.
For God so loved the world, right? And why do you like that so much?
It says so much in such a short spit.
Right.
It's a really, it's a synopsis of the gospel in one verse in a lot of ways.
Anybody else? Yeah.
In Isaiah, the passage starts, in the year King Uzziah died, which points us to the end times.
Yeah. And what about that?
We will sing that entire passage next week, by the way.
It's timely for you, huh? Anybody else? Yeah, I love that. Love is patient, love is kind, not jealous or boastful or rude. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Can't go to a wedding without hearing that. It seems like that. Anybody else?
And Ecclesiastes, this time
for everything. Yeah. Time for every purpose under heaven. The bird song goes along with that. Yes, ma'am.
I can't really think of the verses, but I know it's where God
That assurance that there's some reason to our lives from God.
Yeah. So we have these passages, and I've had a lot of these conversations with people over the years, but I'm pretty sure I can guarantee you that in any of those conversations, and I thank you all for not ruining this for me, in any of these conversations that I have had in the past, nobody has ever said, you know, I had a rough week this past week, and I just needed to hear something out of the Bible, and what I really just needed to hear was Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, because it really just lifts me up. And after reading this passage and preparing the sermon, I'm willing to bet that I'm probably never going to hear those words in a conversation like that. This passage, it's full of problems. For modern readers, there's the master and slave relationship, which is problematic to our ears. It is especially difficult when we rightfully so read the master of this story as God and the slaves as those who serve God. There are the economic problems. God doesn't even bother to hide it. He gives different amounts of resources to people based off of their perceived talents and gifts and ability to multiply them. And there's a further problem that master just gives it to him without any instruction and leaves for a really long period of time and comes back and settles accounts with them, having really done nothing in the interim. There are all kinds of problems in this text, and I could probably preach a whole sermon about them, but I'll raise up just one more. The master in this parable knew. It says right at the beginning that he knew that the third slave was probably not going to do anything with what had been given. He gave 5 and 2 and 1, each according to their ability, it says. If he had expected much from him, he would have been given 5 or at least 2. The master knew that this third slave wasn't likely to do much, but when the third slave comes back and tells him that nothing has been done, but at least what you gave me has been returned, the master is still irate. I'll let you in on a little secret. Just as I doubt you'll ever hear anybody say that this parable is their favorite in all of Scripture, I also doubt that there were very many preachers who, when they looked up the gospel text for this week, looked and said, "Ooh, the parable of the talents, the sermon this week is just going to write itself. I can't wait." There are problems and pitfalls on seemingly every line of this passage, and the last image of this worthless slave who the master pretty much knew was worthless at the beginning, being thrown to the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, doesn't give us a very comforting image to take with us to our Sunday dinners today. I spent an awful lot of time concentrating on the problems in this passage, and it was leading nowhere in terms of a sermon. Now, while your preacher just kind of throwing up his hands and saying, "I don't know, y'all figure it out," might be the fastest way to get you to your Sunday dinner, it wouldn't do justice to the passage or to the task of preaching. So before we move on to what I feel like I can say, I do want to say one more thing. I don't think this passage is supposed to make us comfortable. It's supposed to be unsettling. If it isn't, if we don't see problems around every corner here, we are either not taking this part of the Bible seriously, or we are way too confident that we are slave number one or slave number two in this passage. Resorting to either of these two ways of reading this passage would be problematic. But I did say that I was going to tear myself away from the problems, didn't I? So, okay, here we go. First off, and I think this is probably pretty obvious, this passage demands that we take what the master gives us seriously. What is it that you have been given? What is it that Bethel Presbyterian Church has been given? I think it's convenient for us that the economic unit in this passage is the ancient talent, because it lends itself easily to metaphor in English anyway. What are your talents? There is one thing that all three of these slaves have in common in this story. They are all highly aware of what the master has given them. The third slave doesn't come back when accounts are to be settled and say, "You gave me a talent? Nope, don't remember that. Sorry, you must have me mixed up with somebody else." No, even the worthless slave is well aware in this story of what has been entrusted to him. It seems like the only way to be less than worthless, according to this passage, is to be completely unaware that something has been given to you in the first place. This passage screams at us to know our talents. Second, there is what I've learned from the really kind of the dismissive way the first two slaves are treated. The first two, they're really just part of this sort of story formula in the parable so that you can draw your attention to the third slave. You know when somebody tells you a joke and there's three people at the beginning of the joke, it's always going to be the third one that delivers the punchline, right? That's kind of what these first two slaves are in this story that Jesus tells. They both double what has been given to them, and they both enter into the joy of their master. My first thought was that shouldn't they get more time in this story? At least they could tell the rest of us how they did it. Actually, the only thing that they're really given, other than the joy of their master, is the news that, wow, you've been successful this time, so next time I'm going to give you even more. You've been successful in this work, so here's even more work to do. Gee, what a reward. Out of all the problems in this text, this was the one that I really kept coming back to, and eventually something struck me. If the master is a metaphor for God in the passage, perhaps the only way these servants couldn't have doubled what was given to them was to never use it at all. Think about the kinds of gifts that God bestows, things like faith, hope, and love. Each of these things falls into the category of rare gifts that you can only get more of by giving them away. And maybe the first two slaves don't get to talk about how they doubled their talents in the story because that truth is supposed to speak for itself. If it is what the master has entrusted to their care that is being used, there is no way for it not to be multiplied. In fact, the worthless slave perhaps chose the absolute only way he could have lost: doing nothing. My takeaway from this part of the passage is that we cannot be so paralyzed by the fear of losing what has been given to us that we fail to use it. The passage tells us knowing our talents doesn't do us any good if we just go and bury them in a field and no one ever knows what wondrous things the master has entrusted to our care. I don't think you can treat this story seriously without talking some about God's judgment, which factors prominently into this story. After all, the climax of the passage is when the talent is stripped away and the slave is called worthless and is told to be cast out into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. I've never been to that place, but I don't think it can be good. So as uncomfortable as this vision of God's judgment can make us, there are a few things I think we need to keep in mind. First, let's talk about the purpose of judgment in this passage. Judgment is here, and it's loud, and it's more than a little frightening for those of us that can see ourselves occasionally in the shoes of that third slave. So I'm going to ask another question, but don't worry for the sake of time and your nerves. I want to ask you to speak out loud again. Why is it that the third slave is judged so harshly? Now that you've had a chance to think about it, I'll tell you what I think. What the third slave's harsh judgment comes from is from his failure to even try to use what was given. The judgment at the end of this story is meant to turn our attention to what we are doing right now. Or to paraphrase David Jacobson in telling the parable of the talents, Matthew is much more interested in using ultimate judgment as a way of encouraging engagement with rather than the burying of talents. So at least in this story, it doesn't leave much room for a version of Christianity where the faithful just wait until Jesus comes back and puts everything back the way it should be. That, sisters and brothers, is the ultimate burying of talents in a field. Knowing and fearing judgment in this parable does not give us an excuse to sit on the sidelines. Quite the opposite, this story compels us to godly action in the world. You see, the fear of judgment is meant to drive us towards action in the present. There's one more thing about judgment that I want to say, and indulge me if it takes a minute to get there. As I said in the beginning, I think this passage isn't doing its work on us as it should if it leaves us feeling kind of warm and fuzzy inside. It simply isn't that kind of story. However, I don't think the specter of God's judgment should lead us towards despair either. The gospel should never lead us to despair, and honestly, if that is where the parable left us, we'd be dropped off right there beside the third slave, so scared of doing the wrong thing for a master that reaped where he did not sow and gathering where he did not scatter seed, that we would be unable to do anything at all. And hopefully we've established, at least to this point, that perhaps the only wrong thing to do with the talents of the master is to do nothing at all. But what about that place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, Clayton? We don't want to end up there. If God's judgment is coming, how will we know if we have done the right things? How will we know that we won't be cast out? When questions like this are asked about the passage, it's easy to kind of get lost. By way of answering, I just want to go back to where we started in this sermon. John 3:16, the love chapter, Isaiah, and other places. From these sorts of passages that our Bibles do fall open to, we learn about the character of God. We learn about, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We learn love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous or boastful or arrogant or rude. Those favorite passages of ours is where we learn about the character of God. And while the parable of the talents might not be anyone's pick for favorite scripture, we must remember that it cannot be separated from those passages either. If it is, we end up with a God who is truly spiteful, impossible to please, and just waiting with glee to cast somebody away. But when we hold those kind of favorite passages with these problematic ones, when we hold them close together, like the ones that we focused on today, we're led to the inevitable conclusion, as Jacobson puts it, that God's judgment is deeply rooted in divine justice and mercy. There's not one God who judges and one God who forgives. It's the same God, and there's not one God who loved the world so much that Jesus came and another who's just waiting to zap us the moment that we've done something wrong. It is the same God. And while the thought of God's judgment might make us squirm in our pews a little bit, and rightfully so, we must remember that the God who died on the cross is the one doing the judging. And that, friends, just like you hear at the end of the prayer of confession, every time you come to Sunday worship in a Presbyterian church, is cause for assurance. Who is in a position to condemn? Only Christ. and then spelling out the things that Christ has done for us and continues to do in the world through the power of the Holy Spirit. So this week, take what the Master has given you seriously. And not only that, put it to use. Bearing it might, in fact, be the only way that it can't be multiplied. God's gifts are meant to be shared. So let's get to the business of sharing and rest in that uneasy comfort that is knowing that it is Christ who gives the talents, Christ who beckons us to use them. And it is Christ who's not only the great giver, but our great, loving, and merciful judge. May God bless the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Amen.